I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just say a few words of introduction. January 23rd marks the anniversary of a Supreme Court decision known as Roe versus Wade. It was a decision made to legalize abortion. On that day, many churches around the country will remember God's goodness to create human life as bearing His image. On that day, many will cry out to God in a united voice of repentance, asking God to forgive our country for the practice of abortion. But abortion doesn't stand alone as a single, unattached act. It stands in the context of life, and especially in the context of the relationship of men and women to each other, to their children, and to God. As such, I intend to spend several weeks in a brief series on marriage with a view toward addressing it as a topic that is foundational to the specific topic of abortion and the sanctity of human life. And approaching this topic, I want to say as well that while some of you are married, some of you are not, and that you might think that this is not a message for you, but it really is. Being single is also a calling from God and has many joys, challenges, and benefits, but God has also given the blessing of marriage and the blessing of sexual intimacy and childbearing for those who are married and only for those who are married. And this message may be applied to you who are single as you consider and as you prayerfully look forward to what God will bring in your life. In fact, I would pray that as you long for marriage, that you would begin to pray for these types of principles that will be put forward today. That God would bring you together with a spouse along the lines with the good gifts that are described in His words. With those words of introduction, I'd like you to listen to God's word as written in Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. And I want you to especially listen about the institution of marriage that is given here. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Enid, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellum and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I'm going to begin by stating what I want you to understand about this passage in the light of the sanctity of human life. The idea is this: in order to address the sin of abortion, the church needs to recover the biblical foundation that God instituted marriage. Let me say that again. In order to address the sin of abortion, the church needs to recover the biblical foundation that God instituted marriage. There are other important truths that inform our understanding of the sanctity of human life, but we often neglect this attached doctrine, the foundational truth that God is the one who made man and who made man male and female and placed them in society in a marriage relationship. We're going to consider that teaching this morning and find especially five different implications that rise out of that will apply especially to our understanding of the sanctity of human life. To begin with, let's think about this fundamental truth that God instituted marriage. I'm going to be preaching about family values. And you might think I'm pretty hip to be talking about family values. That's a lot in the news today. And I like being hip. I was thinking about growing a soul patch today, but decided not to. No, I decided that rather than being hip, that the importance of the truth of God's word is what comes through here, that, by the way, is actually pretty hip. The truth of God's word is that the Bible defines family values. I have in mind laying out not what Americana has described as family values, which is what most people think about when they start talking about family values. They start thinking about Leave It to Beaver and the old television programs that portray the ideal Christian homes. But instead of that nostalgic throwback, I want to turn your attention to what God's Word says about the family. To begin with, in Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that God instituted marriage. And he instituted it as a gift and blessing to mankind. He did this when he created the world. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 record how God made all things by the word of his power. Just by speaking, all things came into existence. And of all things that he made, the creation of mankind stands at the pinnacle of all of creation. Of everything that the Lord made, this is the one thing that God says bears his image. Now, God made a number of wonderful, beautiful things. I could go on long describing those beautiful things, but the crowning point is God's creation of mankind. In chapter 1, it records the counsel of God, where the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over it, the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made mankind to bear his image. And specifically, God made both male and female equally to bear God's image. In chapter 1, verse 27, it makes this explicit. God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. That's the male and female are incorporated under the heading of God's creating man generically in his image. Male and female both share equally in the image of God. And God refers to mankind as existing as a single unit in two separate genders, male and female. Both are equally human, both equally sharing the image of God. That means that one is not less human than the other. One is not less in the image of God than the other. Both men and women, boys and girls, are made in the image of God. This fact is also confirmed in chapter 2 that fills in the details of chapter 1. It says that God made Eve from the rib of Adam. There's just a fascinating description here of Adam carrying out his God-given vocation of naming the animals. And his naming of the animals took place before God made Eve. And what did Adam find? We found that all of those animals that God made came in pairs. They came male and female. Every animal had a mate that was comparable or suitable to it. But Adam didn't find anyone like him. Didn't find a mate that was comparable to him. And Genesis 2 says that it was not good that man would be alone. Of all of God's good creation, something that was not good stands in stark contrast, doesn't it? It was not good for man to be alone. And so the Lord formed Eve out of the rib of Adam. When God created Adam and Eve this way, and I made this point yesterday in Logan's and Johanna's wedding, this was God's intention all along. It wasn't the case that God made the world and set Adam to work in it, and Adam was lonely, and so it set God scratching his head. Boy, I just kind of messed that up, didn't I? Something's not quite right here. I know, I'll give Adam a girlfriend. That will solve everything. No, instead, it was God's intention all along to create man, male and female, after his image. It was his intention even before he made the world. And it was his intention even before he made the world that this man and woman and the institution of marriage that is begun with Adam and Eve would be a picture of God himself. And in coming weeks we'll talk about some of the ways that that's worked out and the purposes for marriage that reveals. But for today, I want you to see that God is at work creating mankind, male and female, and putting them into relationship with each other. It describes Adam's reception of Eve and his is praising God that this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is a helper, a mate that is comparable to Adam. And as God looks on this, all that he has made, he calls it very good. It was then in the Garden of Eden that God put together this man and this woman to be together. We've read about that this morning in Genesis chapter 2. It can be confirmed as well by Jesus' teaching and blessing of the institution of marriage in the New Testament. We also find it in the Apostle Paul, notably in Ephesians 5, where he compares marriage to the mystical union between Christ and his church. We'll come to that in weeks following as well. Again, my point today is that God is the one at work instituting marriage. God is the one who put Adam and Eve in the garden and put them together so that they would share their life, they would have the joy of sexual intimacy and the bearing of children. He's the one that commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over it. And he instituted marriage as a means towards that end. I want to think then of five implications that flow from this. First of all, marriage is a gift from God. I have said this a couple times already, but I'll say it again. God instituted marriage. And it needs to be seen and understood as coming from God. That stands over and against the idea that marriage was the invention of mankind. Or if not the invention, the convention of mankind. We found it practical to do this, for a man and a woman to be married. Others put it even more crassly, that marriage was invented by some patriarchal society of long ago that was living in the Stone Ages and carried clubs and drug their women around by their hair. Now, that's said in the most, as I said, crass way. I don't think men ever drug women around by their hair like you see in cartoons with clubs over their shoulders. But it's portrayed that way, as if marriage was something that was invented by men that beat their chests and beat their wives as well. Instead, God instituted marriage. The world would have you think that in a modern society that we have outgrown this mode of relationship. Instead, we see from God's word that he made man and woman to come together to make one unit, the covenant family. Let me relate this to the sanctity of human life. The abortion debate has been framed around the woman's right to choose. Nowhere in the discussion do you hear of the father, who may or may not be married to the woman, and nowhere in the discussion do you hear about the God who has made life and who has instituted marriage. The fundamental truth that God instituted marriage addresses the sanctity of life in lifting the debate out of a purely secular realm of conversation and puts it where it ought to be, in the realm of what God has instituted and God made. There's a second implication, and that is that marriage is good. Ask Logan and Johanna and any of the married couples here, and they will tell you, marriage is good. Jesus blessed it and protected it. Hebrews 13:4 commands that the institution be honored, but the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God would have us honor this institution. This too has direct bearing on the conversation about the sanctity of human life, and direct bearing on abortion, because in the discussion about marriage and children, we find that the world around us would approach marriage as if it were something evil. It would have you think that marriage is looked at as restrictive, especially of sexual freedoms, that the world would say you ought to share with anyone and everyone. Or they might say more philosophically that marriage is unnecessary because of our advanced stage of human development. So as an expression of an outmoded society, it should be cast off as well. Or it could be observed that marriage is obviously broken because so many marriages end up in divorce. All of these conclusions of the world put forward the charge that marriage is bad. But the Bible teaches us that marriage is good. As I pointed out before, Adam and Eve were married before sin entered the world. God designed men and women. God designed marriage. He designed sexual intimacy for marriage. And God made it good. It relates to the sanctity of human life and seeing this good gift that God has given to us. Third implication, marriage is a building block for all of human society. This is at the very foundation of the world that God instituted marriage. The very beginning of human society, God placed man and woman together as husband and wife and said this is how it ought to be, that a man ought to love his wife, that it's right for a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. God instituted this as a building block for human society. Remove that building block, and as you might guess, the rest of the structure begins to sway and crumble. In fact, you don't have to look very far today to find out that there's a fundamental breakdown in society in America today. Politicians and sociologists have searched and searched for the answer, proposing a variety of solutions to patch up those things that they find are failing. Failing schools, rising crime rates, soaring poverty. I read an interesting survey recently about the needs of our own community here in Stillwater and the surrounding county. And the conclusion of this survey said that one of the major needs that is found here in Payne County is that of teen pregnancies and unwed mothers. So here is a fundamental breakdown in our society. How is it that we'll solve that trouble? Shall we eliminate the child? That's one solution that's proposed. Just eliminate the child. In fact, that's one of the choices that a woman can make, and a form of birth control that is chosen. Eliminate the child. I find, though, that we are rapidly losing the shame of abortion. We're progressing even beyond the shockingness of that proposed solution. And our society is less and less ashamed about unwed mothers and teen pregnancies. And right now, solutions that are proposed have to do with providing daycare at high school and providing help for those teen mothers. Now, at a different point, I would urge you to talk to me about giving help to teen mothers, because I believe that the church should and ought to do that. And that's why we as a congregation participate in Stillwater Life Services that is intimately involved in helping teen mothers and helping in those situations. But what I want you to see today is that, again, absent from these discussions is the whole institution of marriage, that God created marriage as a building block for all of human society. And when you reject God's instruction and God's blueprints for human society, then much like rejecting a blueprint to build a bridge, then you are going to have some troubles when it comes time to drive across it. That bridge is going to be faulty. To address that need, the church and our society needs to rediscover that God gave sexual activity and the raising of children to happen in a family. That God instituted marriage as a building block for human society. Fourthly, and more briefly, marriage is permanent. This is a conclusion that's drawn from chapter 2, that a man and a woman cleave together, they are joined together, and that nothing parts those that are joined except death itself. Marriage is permanent. Some of you have seen the movie Fireproof, and that movie illustrates this point very well. One of the characters in the movie, a firefighter, takes a salt and pepper shaker, and he says, "You always see these things together on the table, right? They belong together." Well, he takes super glue and he sticks those salt and pepper shaker together. And the main character of the movie says, "What are you doing? Why did you glue those things together?" And he says, "Because I want you to know something about marriage, that marriage, God made marriage to be permanent. You try to tear that salt and pepper shaker apart, you're going to break one or both of them. Probably both of them. And if you try to tear apart a marriage, you will do the same thing." Here again, if you think about the approach to marriage that is often taken today, the idea is that if something doesn't work out in a marriage, that we'll break the bond that has been made. They call it divorce. They think of it as a do-over that harms nobody. But what's believed about marriage and divorce carries over in attitudes about children as well. If not, I'm not happy in this marriage, I'll just end it. If I'm not happy about being pregnant, I'll just end it. If I'm not happy about this situation, I'll just end it and start something new. But the breaking of the bond of marriage leads towards all sorts of other breakings, including the ending of the life of a child. Instead, God made marriage to be permanent, reflects our created nature and our redeemed nature as well. Finally, then, marriage is a commitment. One commentator about marriage says that marriage is not a matter of blind chance, but a deliberate choice. It isn't a matter of convenience, but of obedience. It isn't a matter of how the cards fall out, but of how much you are willing and determined to work at it. It isn't a matter of attraction, but of commitment. In fact, Jesus quotes Genesis 2 when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast," or cleave, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God is the one who has instituted marriage, and He gave it as this good gift. And part of the commitment is to take up the exciting and challenging role of being a mother and father as well, under the grace of God. He gives us that blessing, and it is both a joy and a challenge. It is a commitment that takes hard work, it takes seeing through. But just as marriage is a commitment, so too God gives grace to the commitment of raising children. And seeing marriage as a commitment, and seeing the decision that is made for a man and a woman to come together and to stay together, will also inform the way you raise your children. That it's a commitment to love them, to nurture them, to discipline them, to lead them to follow after Christ. That marriage is a commitment highlights something with which I'll close. It highlights the need of God's grace. I've given instruction from God's Word about the institution of marriage that comes from God and the implications that come from that. And I've said it in forceful and instructional ways. You could go from here thinking, well, all I need to do is to have a better marriage and have better parenting. But no one can do that. No one lives a perfect life. As couples, you enjoy great peace and intimacy, but you still sin. That happens in marriage too, and it happens in raising children. None of us are perfect parents, and none of us are perfect children. So as we commit to marriage and to parenting, we do so looking to God's grace. I've called on the church to recover the foundation that God instituted marriage, but that doesn't mean, and can't mean, that we hang our hope on perfect marriages or perfect parenting. Instead, as always, we hang our hope on Christ. In the context of a living faith, then, we follow His design. We follow the blueprints that He has made for marriage, all the while nurturing a life of faith and repentance. It's my prayer that God grant such faith to us, that the church at large and our society, and our church particularly, would live out the faith of being born again Christians, that we would enter into life with our hope and our love and our commitment resting upon Christ, that our lives then would reflect that commitment. A byproduct of that then is that the sanctity of life would be promoted, that the sins of abortion would be addressed and confessed, that the people of God would minister in a world that's hurting in a way that leads those around us to think of the God and the Savior who forgives sins and who has instituted marriage. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, thank You for the good gift of marriage. You have given us a wonderful blessing. We pray, O Lord, whether married or single today, that You would teach us to honor marriage, that You would stir up within us a love for that good gift that You have given, that You would be establishing marriages in our congregation that reflect these commitments. And Lord, we do pray that in the recovering of the foundational truth, that You would also be leading us to address the byproducts and this tragedy in our country, this sin in our country, the sin of abortion. And as we see the institution of marriage, may we also then see how it addresses the sanctity of human life, the beauty of sexual intimacy, and the gifts that you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 89G as we close. I said the psalm moves through progression and it asks, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face?" It's an appropriate prayer for us as we think about our corporate sins as a nation, the sin of abortion, that we would ask, "How long, O Lord, will this sin be part of our culture?" And ask that the Lord would show himself, and that he would indeed discipline us as children, as sons, that disciplining would bring cleansing. But it closes with the confidence that God is faithful to his covenant, that he will not leave off his promises, and we bless his name because of that. Let's stand and sing Psalm 89G.